Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning I hope to finish chapter 2 actually of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just get started by reading the text this morning. We are in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter is giving us some practical counsel here, practical instructions regarding servants, servant-master relationships. And of course, we could easily make the step to employee-employer relationships here. We looked last week at verses 13 through 17 regarding human institutions, government authorities. And what we started with there, we start with here, is that we can't compartmentalize our pursuit of holiness. As we seek to honor the Lord with all of our life, we don't opt out of certain areas and say, well, I'm going to honor the Lord, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then it really doesn't make any difference in how we live under civil rule or live local under the local government or the state government or the federal government. Or that it doesn't make any difference at work. You know, I'm the religious guy most of the time, reading my Bible at home, reading it perhaps even to my kids, but then when I go to work, you wouldn't know that I'm any different than the rest of the unsaved non-believers there. So we can't compartmentalize our faith. This is a plague upon the church. This is a plague upon Christianity. That somehow there has been miscommunicated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just about some salvation that you receive, and then it makes no difference in your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel changes us, makes us a new creation. You're born again, born anew. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I struggled with this when I was 22 years old as a brand new Christian. I had lived for 10 years claiming Christ, having prayed a prayer at 12 years old, claiming Christ, but living with the burden of guilt that every year got heavier. There was no new life. There was no saving faith. I could even tell you the basic elements of the gospel, but I was not saved. When I was 22 years old, someone shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me, the true gospel, and I received Christ and felt that burden lifted from my shoulders, that Christ now had borne my guilt on the cross, died for me in my place, and through faith alone in him, I was saved. And it was easily the most wonderful thing that I had ever experienced. And even to this day, that I was right with God, not by my own works, but by the work of Christ. And I was fully trusting in him to be right with God. No longer was it a type of belief plus works equals a good enough life to go to heaven. That's a false gospel. That's the one I had believed in. Now it was Christ alone. He was the one whose blood was sufficient for the cleansing of all my sins. And you know what happened right after that? I started proclaiming Christ to people. I started sharing the gospel with people. I was a senior at Utah State University. I started sharing the gospel on campus. I was in a Bible study, and then a short while after that, I was opening my Bible and teaching what little I knew to others. But something also happened shortly after that. I began to struggle greatly with the old sins. The old sins that Christ had forgiven me of, cleansed me of, that I had turned away from in faith, in repentance. But now they came back like a waterfall over me. They came with a crushing force, as though perhaps I had not been freed from those sins. And then in a timely way, timely manner, in God's good providence, somebody sent me some teachings on cassette tapes, if you remember those days. No, I had an 8-track player too, but I swapped it out for a cassette deck. And I remember I was dating Leah at the time, and I was listening to these tapes, and it was winter, and I was in the student union parking lot waiting for her to get out of class. I told her I'd pick her up, and so I'm there idling in the truck, keeping the heater on, listening, and she comes and gets in. She goes, "I can hear that all the way back at the door. Turn that down." I listened to these tapes over and over and over, and they were essentially a exposition of this passage in Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus lays out the plan. He says, "Follow me." He doesn't say just believe in me. He does say that, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just acknowledge me mentally. That's not faith. He says follow me. Become a follower. And the way you do that there, Mark 8:34, there's two steps you must take before you're a follower. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't follow Jesus according to Jim's plan. You can only follow Jesus according to Jesus' call and Jesus' plan. You must deny yourself. And see, this is where we intersect with the failure at the pursuit of holiness, is we're not willing to deny ourselves. God promises you, he gives you the power to do that. There is no sin that's overtaken you. It's not common to man, and God is faithful. He has given you every resource to live according to his will. Now he calls us, Jesus says, to deny yourself. People just aren't willing to deny themselves. The tax form comes, as we looked at last week, as we submit ourselves to the civil authorities. The tax form comes, and we know that if we mark that box and write what's true, it's going to cost us more. You going to deny yourself? If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to. And take up your cross and follow me. The idea of taking up your cross in the first century only meant one thing: death. That's all it meant. It wasn't a decorative piece. There weren't any songs about it yet. It wasn't even viewed when Jesus said it as really a full comprehension of what it meant for Christ, because he hadn't died on the cross yet. But it meant very clearly to those hearers, death. To take up a cross meant you were condemned to die. No one admired anybody who took up a cross, okay? It didn't seem, "Oh, look how religious that guy is." They thought, "Oh, that guy must be a horrible sinner because they're putting him to death." And so, what is Jesus saying here? I think at Mark 8:34, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you got to be all in, right? You got to dive in. You can't just put your foot in the water. You can't just go in knee deep. You got to get your head all the way under. You got to dive in and be totally all in with Christ. I think that, to sum it up, I think that's really what he's saying here. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We're not saying that you don't ever make mistakes or fail. But your commitment to Him is unreserved. Unreserved commitment to Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. This commitment to Christ is what prevents us, this what some people might call radical faith, is what prevents us from compartmentalizing our pursuit of holiness so that we're one person with certain people and then another person with other people, like our employers or our coworkers. We're one person at church, we're one person when mom and dad come to visit, and we're another person when we show up with the guys. To follow Jesus with all that you are and all that you have is to take the step needed to be able to obey everything Peter's about to tell us today. Are you all in? So before we even look at what the Word of God says, we have to clarify that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an add-on to what you're already doing. Jesus says, forsake who you are, take on a whole new identity, and follow me, and I'll show you where to go and who to be and how to be it. That's Christianity. That's a radical follower of Christ. And so that person is going to be able to embrace these truths. You didn't chafe last week when we talked about submitting to the government. And perhaps you're a Trump fan. You don't have to, don't raise your hand, please. And you're like, oh, it's easy. I think our nation's going in a great direction. Or perhaps you're an Obama fan. Don't raise your hand now. Don't want to get you in trouble after church with anybody. And you're not happy with the way things are going in the current administration. But because you're all in with Christ, you will show the respect that is due to the president, to the governor, to the local mayor, to the local police officer. You just do that because you're honoring Christ, not them. You fear God, so therefore you honor the emperor. And so if you're following Christ in that way, what Peter is going to say here, you will be able to embrace and pursue holiness in this area. Why? Why do we do it? Peter gives us the reason why. The reason really for your existence and my existence. Just back up a few verses to verse 9 there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who we are. We are His elect group. If your faith is in Christ, you're part of the elect of God. You're the chosen race, holy nation. And you and I have a responsibility, we have a task, we have a work that we are to be doing, and that is the end of verse 9. We are to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In everything we do, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And that includes, here we go into our text, that includes when you are unjustly treated and suffer for doing good. When you are unjustly treated and suffer for doing good, we are to be to the praise of the glory of God, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved us, called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so let's take a look at our text there. Holy servants who suffer unjustly. Holy servants and suffering unjustly. It is our desire when we suffer unjustly to retaliate, to proclaim our rights, to assert that you are wrong, sir, and you are treating me badly. We just have a natural tendency, all people, to retaliate against those who treat us unfairly. But Christian servants are submissive with all respect to their masters. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. To get us started here this morning, servants, we have to define that. The word here is oiketai. It has to do, compound word oikos, comes from the root word oikos, which is house, and it means house servant. Someone who serves as a domestic slave or domestic servant and worked in the house, although it wouldn't be limited to just people physically in the house, could be people working outside the, around the house as well. The term could be applied to freedmen, those who had been slaves previously but had gained their freedom. Out of their own free will, they wanted to go back to work for the master of the home or the estate. Unfortunately, we don't have a good English word for oiketai. We don't have a good English word for that. Slaves and servants don't accurately communicate what this person was. So I'm going to try and unpack it here for you. First century slaves, one author writes, would have included unskilled laborers, people who were purchased to work in the fields. Their situation could be very dire and difficult. However, many slaves would have been generally well treated and would have been acquired by their masters as managers, overseers. Some were even trained and skilled doctors, nurses, teachers, and musicians. Many slaves were actually paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. At one point in Rome, it was said that the amount of slaves equaled the amount of free citizens, or there perhaps were even more. So as we try to unpack what the oiketai was, we need a word stronger than servant, but weaker than slave in English, which we don't possess. So the English word employee actually comes close, except for the absence of freedom that the oiketai would have experienced. Employee does reflect the economic status and skill level of these ancient slaves better than either the word servant or slave today. So you see, we have a very close application for us already as we look at the relationship between servants and masters and submission to them. Employee comes quite close, although it doesn't quite do the word justice either. And so servants, these house slaves, house servants, are to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter knows that it's easy to show submission to the good and gentle masters, but more difficult to give submission to the morally evil and perverse. The word there, unjust, literally means crooked. Such masters suggest not only physical mistreatment, but also dishonesty regarding pay, working conditions, and expectations. So, Peter says right out of the chute here, Christians are to be submissive with all respect to their masters. There isn't an exception clause here that somehow if your master is unjust, that justifies you sinning against them or having a sinful attitude towards them. I just heard somebody confess their sin not too long ago that they had worked for employer who was an antagonist towards them, towards their faith, mocked their Christianity. And he said, so I maintained the presence of piety and of righteousness. In other words, he didn't sin with his words at the guy, but internally he resented it so much that he didn't do, as he called it, a work. He did B work for the guy. So just enough to, you know, satisfy the boss, but really didn't glorify God in the amount of work he could have done. This was a subtle way in which he didn't honor the Lord's word here in 1 Peter 2:18. Be subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect, as really as unto the Lord. Number two, Christian servants bear up under sorrows when they suffer unjustly. Christian servants bear up under sorrows when they suffer unjustly. Verse 19, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I just read verse 20. We're in verse 19, sorry. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When you suffer unjustly, Peter says here, to be mindful of God. It is a mark of grace in the life of the believer when he or she suffers unjustly, keeping God in mind, being conscious of God. The motivating power for suffering unjustly is the person's relationship to God. And he says there, when one endures, just got my notes mixed up, sorry. There we go. Endurance. The word here for endure gives the picture of something sustaining a weight that is placed on it. The present tense gives the sense of constancy, of not succumbing under the load. And so we're called to continue to endure when we are treated unjustly. This is a gracious thing before God. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows. And so we need to keep the perspective that we can bear up under sorrows even when treated unjustly. Because we're not mindful of the one treating us unjustly, we're mindful of our Lord and Savior. And so as I mentioned earlier, one of the things that is common to man is an inclination to retaliation. When we suffer unjustly, we want an eye for an eye. Peter echoes the teachings of Jesus here when Jesus says in Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Rather than retaliate, Christians are to show that the law of Christ is his or her rule of life. And so we have encouragement in suffering, that we can continue, we can persevere, we can endure it, we can bear up under it because we keep our eyes on Christ, not on our situation. Thirdly, Christian servants do good all the time. When they suffer for it, they endure it patiently. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Peter says, if you sin and experience the consequences of those sins, and the master, you know, beats his slave, he says there's no credit before God in that. That kind of suffering doesn't bring any credit for you before God. God's not pleased with you because you're enduring suffering that you deserve. He says, however, there, the latter part of verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in God's sight. Christian servants do good all the time. There isn't a time, as I said in my introduction, that we compartmentalize our faith. And say, well, I'll be good if the boss earns my respect. Then I'll do good, right? That's the way of the world. That's how the world operates. I'll respond to you according to how you treat me. And Jesus and Peter in Scripture calls us to a very different perspective. We are to do good all the time, despite how our bosses, our masters would treat us. And so doing good is not based on how you are treated by others. It is what Christians do all the time. Peter said this in verse 12. He said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He says, live before the pagans and the non-believers in an honorable way. You know, in football, as I got to play as a young guy and into college, there is a rule, and I don't know why this, I don't understand why it's this way, but typically, you play to the level of your opponent. And so you can play a team that's really not that great and make them look like they're the best team on the planet because they just worked you over and you barely squeaked out a win. And then you can go and play a team much better than you and you rise to the occasion and you squeak out another win. And you look at those films and you go, what in the world? We should have scored 50 points on this team. What was wrong with us? It's human nature. It's human nature to only exert the amount of energy that you need to exert. And we need to make sure as Christians that we're not lowering ourselves to the standard of the world. We need to make sure that we are not conducting ourselves and being influenced by the people around us, but keeping our conduct honorable amongst all people, amongst honorable people and amongst dishonorable people. You need to live an honorable life. You need to do good all the time. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." When you live your life to the glory of Christ, it silences the critics. Their accusations against you don't stick because you live a life that honors Christ. Christians do good all the time, and when they suffer for it, they endure it patiently. Patiently. You endure with great patience, and God sees, and God knows, and God is pleased. It is commendable. Your translation may say it is commendable before God. This is suffering that is praiseworthy. This is suffering that wins the approval of God. That when you suffer for doing good, slaves could have possibly suffered for doing good in the first century. Because of their honorable life, their less than honorable masters resented it and were hard on them, tried to provoke them to see if their Christian faith was real or not. And you'll experience the same thing in the workplace. When you say you're a Christian and you be... And employers will often mock, non-believers will mock you for your faith. As you remain steadfast and endure those difficulties, it is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21 is our example. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." We're actually going to come back to that verse in just a minute. Number 4, Christian servants do not return evil for evil when they suffer unjustly. Verse 22 and 23, speaking of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, when he was punished for our sins, he did not revile in return. He entrusted himself. He didn't threaten in return. This is the response, this is the natural response of all people, that when you are treated unjustly, you want to fire back. You want to fire back with your words. You want to, if you can't retaliate, then you'll threaten to retaliate. And Jesus is our example here, that he continued, he didn't do that, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is, brothers and sisters, this is faith. This is living by faith. Verse 23, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is living by faith. As Christ entrusted himself to the Father, so if we are going to live in a way that glorifies God in the face of injustice done to us, then we must live by faith. We must trust in God in the midst of that difficulty. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter is referring back to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant song that we read this morning. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our shepherd and overseer of our soul. I'd like to finish with some application and kind of try to put some handlebars on this to ride out of the church today with, as my friend used to say. How do we live in such a way as to, in all things and all circumstances, especially in the face of unjust suffering, how do Christians be those people who proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? You've probably seen some of these already, mentioned a few of them. But number one, be mindful of God in suffering. Verse 19, be mindful of God in suffering. When we suffer, we take God into account. We look to him and not our circumstances. God is the unseen factor in the world. The unbelieving world will never understand our response of non-retaliation when suffering unjustly. They'll ask, why don't you fight back? Because my mind is fixed on Christ and my conscience is bound to God. And so we win a witness before the watching world when we suffer injustice without reviling back, without threatening back, without retaliating back. And we can do this if we are mindful of God in the midst of suffering. If we put our eyes on our circumstances, then we'll fail. But if we keep our eyes on Christ and are mindful of him, that we are seeking not our own pleasure and our own comfort, but we are seeking to be pleasing to him, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. Usually when I'm dissatisfied, 100% of the time, when I'm dissatisfied is because I'm not living for Christ, I'm living for my own comforts and my own pleasures. Think about that one. Be mindful of God in suffering, and you'll be able to glorify God in that suffering. Number two, know that you will find favor with God. Verse 20. When you suffer unjustly, not for your sin, but for doing what is right, when you suffer injustice, God is pleased. What Peter means here is that God, in verse 20, is that God delights in behavior that reflects utter reliance on his grace when the supports of the world are knocked out. You have some resources of your own that carry you through the day sometimes. Those things are gone. You missed a meal. Now you're hungry, right? Are you going to get hangry at this person? Or are you going to walk in the Spirit? Know the situation so that you now don't rely on those things. You don't rely on external helps, but you utterly rely on the grace of God. A good prayer to pray is this: Lord, I can't do this. That's a great prayer that we need to pray more often. Lord, I am unable to do this. This is impossible for me to do, but I know that through your strength and your help, I can do it. That's a great prayer to pray often. That when you are in need of endurance, you are relying entirely on Christ. When a Christian is mindful of God when suffering unjustly and looks to God for strength to bear his unjust suffering in a holy manner, God sees it as a tribute to his grace and is pleased. He commends such faith. That's why Peter writes in verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Number three, God has called you to suffer. Look there at verse 21, if you would. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. God has called us to suffer. The point is that our call to non-retaliation in the face of unjust suffering, our call to gracious, submissive behavior is because of God's call to suffer. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Suffering with patience shows God because it is an answer to his calling. This is what God has called us to do. So some of your sufferings are God's calling, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him. Your suffering is for the glory of God. And of course, we hang on to the precious promises, not only here in 1 Peter, but in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know there's a good involved in every situation if we're trusting in God, if we love him. And so there is a sense in which God has called us to suffer. And for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. That word in Greek for example is the word for a child's tracing pad. And so the paper would be put under it, and then they would trace the letters on the tracing pad. It's an exact duplicate is the idea. Christ is your example, and he calls us to follow that example. He has gone before us to show us the way. And that's our fourth point, Christ, our example. Enduring unjust suffering patiently shows God because it makes the suffering of Christ real to people. People can see that this is the way Jesus was. And if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. So this kind of attitude in suffering shows God in our lives by showing Christ to them. And this is what we want to do. We want to be a witness to the world. We want to show Christ. When they say, how come you don't retaliate? It's because you're very different than the world. You have the power of God in you. You are living not for what you can get out of this world, but you're living for Christ in the next world to bring him glory and to live for his excellencies. And number five, entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. Verse 23 again, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the life of faith. When you endure unjust suffering for the Lord's sake, you're not saying justice doesn't matter. You are saying that God is the final judge and will settle all accounts justly. My abuser will not have the last say. God will have the last word. He is the final judge. He will settle this account one day, on the last day. Peter says that, like Christ, we need to continually entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. I entrust myself and my cause and my accuser, the whole situation, I entrust to God who knows the truth and will see justice done. I hand it all over to God. I completely entrust it to him who judges justly. This is going to be seen by the world as radical faith. That you are entirely different than anybody we've ever met. That you can, in the face of unfairness, injustice, continue on with an attitude that glorifies God. by doing your best work, even for a boss who's unreasonable, unkind, and perhaps even antagonistic. This wins a witness to the world, friends. This is how you honor Christ by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let me encourage you, don't compartmentalize your faith. Don't live for Christ in all these areas, but in this one, live like the world. I'll treat my boss with respect if my boss respects me. No, that's not the call at all. The call is to honor Christ with your attitude toward your boss, no matter if your boss is good and gentle or unjust and abusive. This is what God calls us to do and grants us the strength to do it. Father, we thank you that you give us, Lord, what we need to follow all of your word, to do everything your word says. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen all of us in the face of injustice, in the face of antagonism, in the face of perhaps just insult, to not retaliate, to not revile in return, to not threaten, but to entrust ourselves to you, who is the ultimate judge of all these things. Father, encourage us with your word, that we might trust you all the more and entrust ourselves to you in these situations to glorify your name with attitudes that are holy and good and righteous. Father, may we be to the praise of your glorious grace and to proclaiming the excellencies of you who saved us. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.